And now please, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and your printed class notes to page 82. For the last time, you'll have on page 82 tonight. If I can remember how to do all this, seems like I've been gone a long time. Feels like I've been gone a long time. Glad to be back. After the break, we had a little bit of a change of plans because Cindy's grandmother passed away, and so we had to make a dash up to Indiana, and it was an interesting trip, but I'm glad again to be back. I didn't get to do some of the things I wanted to do over my break, but I did get to do one thing that I was really glad to be able to do. As some of you know, I have a passion for horseshoes. And back there in Indiana where I'm from, well, near where I'm from, is Frankfort, Indiana, which is the home of a three-time world champion horseshoe pitcher, Curt Day, who was a good childhood friend of my dad's. And I took my horseshoes with me because I thought I might be able to get scratch out a few minutes there. I knew that some of the people that I'd be around wouldn't miss me. And so I was able to get off by myself a little bit. I went to the Curt Day clay courts, which is a set of 16 horseshoe courts, and they're clay. That is, you throw the shoe in clay, not in sand. And it's kind of like going to old Yankee Stadium where horseshoe pitching is concerned. Curt was a three-time world champion, and I think he was a 17-time state champion. And I got out there by myself, and then the next day I went out with Cindy's brother, and I just killed him. I just smoked him. And I was really pitching well, and I think your game has stepped up a little bit when you get around things like that. But I enjoyed that, but we had a good, safe trip, and nothing really unusual happened. I was a pallbearer on an eight-man crew, and that's the first time that ever happened. There were eight of us, and it wasn't really that heavy, but there was eight of us. But anyway, like I say, I'm glad to be back. We've got a lot of things that we've got to cover. I have a hard time knowing what to do with myself when I'm on break anyway, but sometime I'll talk to you about the saga of the roast, because when we went to leave, my wife fixed this roast, but we're going to leave the boys. We left the boys for the first time by themselves and took Sarah with us, and Cindy fixed this roast, and she didn't fix it. She put all the fixings in this bowl and water and potatoes and carrots and what have you, and I kind of looked at that, and she told the boys how to deal with it, how to put the in the oven, turn it up, and do all that kind of business to it. And I just kind of shook my head, and I said, honey, you know, I know you mean well, but if it were me and Tim, and I know this but from experience, if my mom had done that to me, there isn't a prayer of ever fixing that roast. Not when I had enough money to get a hamburger or a hot dog or a pizza. And I'd live on pizza 24 hours a day when I was that age. And so I just put that in the back of my mind, and I thought, I'm going to see if that roast is still around. Now, if Luke has any sense at all, but he's so honest, he would have buried that thing in the backyard and just said, okay, we ate it. But no, in all honesty, when we call in, have you had that? Have you eaten the roast? No, we haven't fixed it yet. When we got home, the roast was still there, still in the water, and I think it is still there now. And I told Luke after I got back, I whispered in his ear, I said, you should have buried it. But they did great. In fact, they even did above and beyond what I expected. They did some yard mowing, Andrew did, and cleaning up and putting away and did dishes and laundry, but they didn't fix that roast. So, All right, well, enough said. Oh, by the way, we will be having a board meeting at the end of class on Thursday night, very briefly, so if you can pass that around to the guys on the board. And we'll have the annual business meeting will be next Sunday, the second session on next Sunday. And everybody is invited. If you're not a member here, you don't have to be a member to attend that. If you would like to attend, you can. If not, I understand that you can take off and get out early. But we will be having our annual meeting at the end of church on Sunday in the second session. So we'll just have 1 hour on Sunday of Bible class. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, now is not the time to concentrate on those things. It's time to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take the Word of God and open it up and know that we have and hold in our possession the entirety of Your Word, that You truly have preserved the words and the Word of God, and we have it and hold it within our grasp in our King James Bible. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, for the other tools that are available to us to be able to open Your Word and comprehend and understand it, and most of all for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us according to Your truth. We ask for the clarity of the issues that we are about to look at in this magnificent book of Romans, that it might provide for us the edification of our souls and the beginning of that edification process as we contemplate and look forward to being educated as Your sons and daughters. We ask also that the things that are said this evening will not only work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, but our own edification unto godliness as we seek to grow in the wisdom and understanding of Your divine viewpoint in all things. Again, we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, even our Savior. Amen. Now this evening, what I want to do is just reorient ourselves a little bit back to what we're doing and why we're doing it. So we're here in the book of Romans, and we're in the fourth chapter. One of the things that I have been able to do is to be able to realize, I think, a little more deeply how this book is put together, and especially as we hopefully will continue to anticipate the great education that we are about to receive in the book of Romans. I'm going to have to dedicate myself to sticking with the scripture and sticking with the book and getting through the book in a little bit faster fashion. I was talking to someone the other day, and they kind of expressed to me that they hoped that they could see the 16th chapter before they saw their grave. And so I would like to be able to speed the process up some, and that's my intention, to not get distracted over the next few months, that we might be able to get to the great eighth chapter and begin our sonship edification. But it's actually beginning already. And the things that we are studying are the basic foundational edification processes that we need to have in order to be educated as the sons that we should be. And it's a fascinating issue that as you exit the book of Romans, that you start to see some of the markers that a father is going to be looking for in his son to see if those things are there as you continue on. Let me give you just one example. Come over to the 15th chapter. Hold your finger right there and just flip over to chapter 15. It's a fascinating issue that as you start to see some of the ways that doctrine is developed within the book of Romans, your Heavenly Father, this is now after you've been thoroughly indoctrinated to the issues of your basic sonship edification and beginning to put it into practice, your Heavenly Father is going to give you certain appellatives of Himself so that you can begin thinking of Him in certain ways. And there are several of those mentioned in this 15th chapter. In fact, there's three of them mentioned in this chapter. But I want you to come down and just look for a moment with me at one thing here that is a an example of what I'm talking about as an identifying marker that a father looks for in a son, and when he hears and sees it, he knows his son has grasped it, or his daughter has grasped it, and is now ready to move on. And as you are exiting the book of Romans, these things start really popping out. And come down to verse 4 in chapter 15. Paul says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And there's a fantastic development of hope throughout the book of Romans. But as you are familiar with now, in the 8th chapter of Romans, Romans only gives you a perspective of an issue of suffering, even though it's going to touch on some of the other sufferings. The basic information you get has to do with that suffering of this present time. And the sufferings of this present time have to do with all of the entropy that your body goes through. And there's something that people need to really understand. You're going to get old. If you're not raptured out, you're going to get old. Your eyes are going to fail. Your ears are going to fail. None of that is common to you. That happens to all old people. There's a fantastic passage back in the Old Testament scriptures that talk about the grinders, and it talks about the failing of the eyes and all of these kinds of things, the grinders of your teeth and all of this kind of thing. All of that's going to happen to you. Some of you are going to get you're going to have disease, and you're going to have sickness, and you're going to have these things touch your life because you live in a time that happens. And that happens to all of us. But there is doctrine in this first book of your edification that's designed to give you a perspective and an outlook and a hope that when that doctrine effectually works within you, when those things are confronted in your life, you're not going to despair or lose hope over that, but you're going to have the power of the Word of God effectually working within you so that when eyes fail, ears fail, joints fail, hair falls out, teeth fall out, And your whole respiratory, cardiorespiratory system begins to fail, you're not going to get into this "I want to die" garbage of Kevorkian thinking, or you're not going to be operating on some other philosophy, but the words of this book will effectually work, because to the day you will die, you will have a hope that is working within you that produces the desire to see the very last minute of the last hour or the last day of your life, regardless of what condition you may physically be in. Now that's powerful doctrine. And if you hear people whining, complaining, or in perplexity about what's happening to them or a loved one, you know where they stand. And if you're like that, you know where you stand. Something isn't working. There isn't doctrine working that should be there to deal with that issue. Look at what Paul goes on to say. Now here's one of those appellatives the Father is going to give the Son. You as the Son. To give you so that you think about Him this way. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. But notice the appellative, the God of patience and consolation. A little later on down, he's going to look at verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Come over to verse 33, the last verse of the chapter. Now the God of peace be with you. There's a developmental process that all goes through that thing, but here's what I'm after. Here, I want to show you the verse where an example of what I'm talking about as a marker, where a father looks for something in his son and says he's got it. We can now exit the book of Romans and go on into Corinthians. It's sitting in verse 6. Pick it up at verse 5, though, where the sentence starts. We just read it. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that purpose clause, in order that ye, all the saints, may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a marker. And if you had a father, in the natural sense of the term, training a son, he would look and listen for certain things. And he's looking for and listening for something coming out of the mouth of that saint when he's experiencing the sufferings of this present time that identify the fact that doctrine is really at work in his inner man. And that's why you have there in verse 6, that ye may with one mind, that's godliness, you're thinking like your heavenly Father thinks. And not only that, one mouth. What's coming out of your mouth is reflective of what's in your inner man. And that's a marker. You don't need to really dwell on that. I just want to show you the grandeur of the education that is about to be presented to you in this book. Anyway, come back to chapter 4. You know that we're dealing in the first five chapters with justification and the results of justification. And in the first, actually beginning at the end of chapter 3 and verse 27 through the entirety of chapter 4, you have Paul's five pieces of evidence that present a legal proof that justification unto eternal life really is by grace alone, grace through faith alone in Christ alone. No works of any kind at any time are involved in justifying someone unto eternal life. And that first exhibit was in chapter 3, verses 27 to the end of the chapter, and presents the legal operating force and justice of the court itself. And that's a part of that, in fact, is the most powerful piece of evidence he has. The case couldn't even be tried or heard in this court unless the person coming into the court was coming by faith alone with nothing at all but his belief. And again, most pastors, most teachers, most churches that you hear on radio or television, they don't get this straight at all. They want you inviting and giving and turning and this and that and the other thing, and somewhere in that jumbled mess is trusting or believing, if it's even mentioned at all, and that's in fact thrown out of court, and there's the judge won't even hear the case until the person who's entering the door of the court comes by faith and faith alone, and nothing else is required. Not faith and commitment. Commitment is a post-salvation issue. It is belief and belief alone in Christ and Christ alone, and his death, burial, and resurrection for you. And that's the force of that operational force of the court. And then in chapter 4, Paul gives his second very powerful piece of evidence. The first eight verses of chapter 4, Paul is going to choose two men out of Israel's program, Abraham and David, to produce a historical precedent. This is the way the court has always operated, and therefore it's conclusive in the evidence that he presents that this is not to be changed or countermanded in any way, shape, or form. And he gives scriptural, and that's why you get verse 3 there, what saith the scripture? And he drives you back to the scripture and says, this is what God has written, and this is how the justice of God always operates. He even does that with David when he goes down there in verse 7 and uses that word saying. He's going to quote what David wrote back there in the Psalms. So but when we go through this, beginning especially on Sunday morning, when we go through this, you're going to see that David is looked at a little bit differently. David is looked at as one who already is justified and then is looking back on his justification and giving information about it, whereas Abraham is looked at the very moment of his justification. And there's a reason for that, and we'll deal with that. The last three pieces of evidence given, beginning in verse 9 down to verse 12, are all associated evidence. And they all are directly associated with each other. And the first one there is direct evidence. We went through this. I'm not going to go back over what each one of these means. But there's a piece from verse 9 through verse 12, and then beginning in verse 13 through 16c. Verse 16 has actually got four parts to it. And the first three parts end the corroborative evidence that Paul presents in verses 13 through 16. And that is a very fascinating issue, because sitting there is a verse that you may get confronted with by somebody who wants to disprove right division, the way you and I have come to understand it. And I'll point that out when we get to it. And then in verse 16d to the end of the chapter, verse 25, is the cumulative evidence, where he's going to then go into some detail about exactly how it was that Abraham believed. That's why it's all associated. And he's going to go and talk about his faith and that he staggered not at the promise through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He's going to talk about the deadness of his body and the deadness of Sarah's body, and how that the whole thing had to be placed in full trust that God could actually bring life out of death. And that's exactly what you're doing when you're believing in Christ. You are dead, twice dead, as a Gentile. You are dead in your trespasses and sin and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. And you went from death to life the very moment that you believed Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again. And that's why biblical Christianity does not deal in making good men better. It deals in making dead men live. And that's something Buddhism, Hinduism, Muslims, and any other religion in the world cannot do. They do not have the Word of God to do it. Anyway, that's the pieces of evidence. That's the outline. That's the way that chapter 4 is developing, so that when you come to chapter 5, you're confronted with the very first word, therefore. And everything that's in chapter 5 is now you have been totally convinced. And I'm not teaching this to convince you. I'm teaching this so that you are trained as an ambassador to be able to deal with somebody who needs convincing that justification really is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and wants to try and mess that simple plain gospel message up. And you will have the skill to be able to take them back to chapter 4 and deal with that, and know what these pieces of evidence are designed to do, and they will work in the inner man. That's an area that you have to really trust. You as a believer are going to have to trust the words on the page of the book will effectually work. Your words won't. These words will. And that God designed the inner man, the human spirit, to receive those words. It's just, I was thinking about this the other day of a chart where you just seem to have all these doctrines in this soul bouncing around. And they're all in there bouncing around. They've got systematic theology and it's all bouncing around in there. But it's only doctrine that is sound doctrine learned in its order that God places it in His Word from Romans through especially 2 Thessalonians or Romans through Philemon for us, where those words don't just bounce, they actually stick, because the soul, the inner man, has been primed to receive that, and then he does receive it in the order and the sense and the sequence, and that's what's going to effectually work. By the way, that's why you find almost nobody today who is a believer in Christ operating as he should be in Christ. Anyway, we went through and identified justification and salvation and gave a definition of that. You have that from soterios, from dikaiō, justification, and salvation from sozo. Justification is the action of justifying in which the issue of showing or making in some manner or form. And just by definition, some manner or form, well, it could be many manners or many forms, something to be just, right, righteous, or proper, or even truthful. And salvation is the act of being saved, delivered, and or rescued from some predicament, peril, destruction, loss, or calamity. And you can see by definition there's many ways of being saved, not just from the debt and penalty of one's sins, and there's many kinds of justification as well. And that's what we have been looking at, the different kinds of justification in the Bible. And pages 81 and 82 of your printed class notes go through the first seven of those, and on page 83, which you don't have yet, you'll get the eighth one. And the ones that we have gone through very quickly are justification unto eternal life, the most common one, which is unfortunately what some Christians think is the only. They want to standardize words of the Bible. They want to standardize justification. And if you do, you're going to make a mess out of the Bible. As I showed you last time, some folks will come along and say Paul wasn't even justified, because in 1 Corinthians 4 he says he wasn't justified. But that justification he wasn't justified with hasn't got a thing to do with justification unto eternal life. This, by definition, is the forgiveness of sins and imputation of righteousness. And secondly, we saw justification of God Himself and His Word. And you got to be careful with that. That's small case W up there. People get play loose and fancy free with making that large case. The large case is Jesus Himself. But when I put that up there, His Word, that is the book that I have laying on my pulpit right now, is God's Word. And there's nothing missing and there's no errors in it. And God is going to justify every single word of it. I was just reading some things, interesting things out of the book of Job. There are so many fascinating things in your Bible that scientists, for instance, for hundreds and hundreds of years wrongly believed, and when they came to understand the truth of it, it was right in their Bible. You know that the Bible tells you that the moon has no light of itself? The Bible tells you that the moon is only light reflected. And for a long, long time, scientists falsely believed that the moon produced light. It doesn't. It only reflects light. But the Bible told them that thousands of years before those scientists ever were around. The Bible told scientists that the earth was round. And for years, scientists believed the earth was flat. You remember Columbus and the raging scientific debate that was going on at that time. The Bible clarified all of that. The Bible identifies the layer of the very thin membrane that's on your teeth, and it's called the skin of your teeth, and there really is skin on your teeth. The Bible identifies so many things and is so far ahead of people in every field that it is almost unbelievable if you didn't read it in the book itself. The Bible tells about wind currents. The Bible tells about currents of the water. The Bible tells about all of these things that people will have to be beat on the head with before they ever believe it. God is going to justify every word that He has said in this book. There are no mistakes in it. There are no errors in it. It is infallible, incorruptible, and He has preserved it, and it will be found that every jot and tittle is going to be required to be justified, and He's going to do it. And He'll do it to the chagrin of a lot of scholars, and especially Greek and Hebrew maniacs that want to only justify God in original autographs. God doesn't need it. By the way, if somebody walked in that door right now and put the original autographs on that desk back there and really had them, the actual from God inspired autograph, and laid it there, I still would teach you out of this book. I don't need them. Point three. Justification of God in the eyes of Israel, and this is where we went over in such detail that Luke 7 passage and the Matthew 11 passage dealing with how God is going to be justified in the eyes of Israel when wisdom sets forth her announcement, makes her appeal, and all of those things, and wisdom will be justified in all her children, as we went through that whole issue there. Fourthly, we dealt with the justification by human judges, a very common issue in Israel's program. And we went back and saw that in many different passages, and saw that actually working under the law in Deuteronomy and Proverbs and Isaiah and several other passages. But anyway, that's that deals with basically being justified by human judges. Now, that, by the way, was one of the justifications that the vain religious system actually got its hands on and started to completely degenerate by asking for bribes, and they would justify the wicked in courts of law if you bribed them enough and this kind of thing. So there's a good and bad sense to that as well. Justification by self or self-justification was the fifth one that we looked at. That also can have a good and a bad connotation. There is a right time to justify yourself. There is a wrong time. There's a right way to go about it. We saw Job going about that, especially when he was laid. They waylaid him with charges, Bildad, his friends did, of saying that Job was in error, and because of his doctrinal error, God was smiting him and all of these kinds of things. And we looked over that and saw that Job justified himself in the eyes of his friends from the indictments that they were laying against him. And there was a good and bad sense of that as well. We noted in Jeremiah 3 the bad sense of it, where Jeremiah indicts the southern kingdom and so forth. We also looked in the Luke 10 passage at a very most commonly misunderstood passage where a lawyer in the vain religious system sought to justify himself under that principle that they had a confirmation of blamelessness that was bestowed upon them. And we went over that in quite some detail. Paul himself even mentions that over in the book of Philippians. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 justifies himself and says that he will not be just or judged by the Corinthians, but that the Lord will judge him. and justify him. And therefore, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, he actually alludes to the sixth kind of justification, which is the justification at the judgment seat of Christ. And we gave you some verses that we didn't go over or touch on, but those just are verses that identify and document that there really is a judgment seat of Christ, and you as a believer really will stand there and be evaluated. And therefore, that takes us then to the seventh kind of justification. For this one, what I want you to do is, and again, one of the reasons that we're doing this is because the nature in which the first eight verses open up in chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, especially the first two verses, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And then he's going to make the appeal to the scripture from verse 3 and so forth. But that issue of being justified by works is another kind of justification. It's legitimate. And we'll actually see that in the eighth kind of justification. It is a legit, but it's illegitimate at this time. It's in the wrong time, the wrong place, and the wrong court. And so Paul comes along and says if he's going to be justified by works, he can glory, but not before God. He's doing what the vain religious leaders tried to do. It's totally out of line, totally unbiblical and wrong to try to do that in the first kind of justification up there, justification unto eternal life. All right? And that's why we're going over these different kinds of justification. I think what I'll probably do is just provide you a list in scriptures of about a dozen different kinds of salvation, because I don't want to go through a lengthy chasing rabbits down through all of that, but I think it'd be good to have as this actually, the whole fourth chapter has to do with that issue as well. And I was trying to kill both birds with one stone here, but I can't hardly kill one bird. Come over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for the seventh kind of justification. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The seventh kind of justification we're going to look at has to do with being a very unusual kind of justification. In fact, the phrase of this kind of justification is only mentioned one time in your Bible, and this is it. It's the only time it's mentioned, that is, in the title that is given to it by the Apostle Paul. I'm not saying it's not alluded to in other passages. In fact, it is. But the title of this kind of justification is actually being justified in the Spirit. And we'll look at that coming up. But this is a justification of the mechanics of godliness. Justification of the mechanics of godliness. All right? Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and get these verses. Let's pick it up at verse 14. I'm after verse 16, but let's pick it up at verse 14. This falls on the heels of Timothy being instructed by the Apostle Paul, and again, this almost begins a sonship edification over again, but now it has to do with the pastor of the local assembly, it has to do with the deacons of the local assembly, and that local assembly itself, and how the adversary is going to attack that pastor, the deacons, and that local assembly. And so you get a whole list of qualifications given to you here in chapter 3, which is that's what you need to examine your pastor by. Not by whether or not he conforms with the nomenclature of some other idiot running around the country, but whether or not he conforms with the actual qualifications of a pastor. And by the way, look at verse 1. Look at the first one. If a man desire the office of a bishop, that's his first qualification. He has to have the desire, and there's a very important reason for that. Because that desire is about all he's going to have in many cases. That's what's going to carry him, his intent desire for the office. And by the way, that's a qualifying issue. That's what qualifies. I'll just mention the fact that, well, I'm not even going to mention it. We'll leave it for another time. We have a lot of doctrine to cover before I mention that. Let's come down, though, on the heels of all of these qualifications, come down to verse 14. These things write I unto thee, unto Timothy, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Paul is, of course, away from him now. He's going to try to get to him. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And by the way, that tells you where truth lies, where truth is deposited on this earth. The truth is not deposited in Washington. It's not deposited in any big-mouthed, I don't care if he's conservative or liberal, talk show host. They don't have the truth. A talk show host does not have the truth. God did not deposit truth with him or with Oprah or with anybody or Dr. Phil or anybody. The truth has been deposited in the local assembly. Why? Because that's where God's word is taught. And that's why the pastor, what his job is to do as the father, is to open up the plan of the father to the thinking and vision and minds and ears of those who are in his assembly. And Paul says, if I don't come to you quickly and tell you and finish off what he needs to have in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus of the behavior of the pastor and the deacons and the local assembly, which, by the way, is the church of the living God. That's the ecclesia. Now he's talking about you and I as members of the church, the body of Christ, the pillar and the ground of the aletheia, of the truth. But here's what I'm after in verse 16. Following on that very powerful statement, Paul says this, and without controversy, great is the mystery, the mysterion, of godliness. Asabeia. But great is the mystery of godliness. And then you have a colon. God was, when that colon says, now I'm going to go on and further explain that statement that was designed to kind of just stop you in your tracks a moment and pause there. The mystery of godliness. Why does he put it that way? He puts it that way for a very important reason. Godliness is not, and I'll probably say this 10 times if I say it once, godliness is not the mystery. And godliness is not solely belonging to this mystery dispensation of grace in which we live. Godliness began in the garden when God first created Adam. When he creates Adam, he creates him in his likeness. But notice what Paul says here, great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness has a mystery aspect to it. And therefore, what I wanted to do here, I'm going to have to do this kind of awkwardly, but I want to again just remind you, though you've heard it before, there may be folks out there, especially in computer land, that have never heard this before. Godliness is not my terminology. That's, you can see it on the pages of the word itself. I didn't make this up. I didn't coin this. And I don't care if it has been abused. And I don't care if it has lost its connotation or lost its meaning. Why don't we get it back? Why don't we go to the Word of God and say, this is what godliness really means, and it should be meaningful to you. And godliness is actually that if you go to any regular old dictionary and you look at what godliness is, you'll get a quote something like this, having great reverence for God. That's what you'll get. You go to something like the American Heritage Dictionary, godliness means having great reverence for God. Well, heavens, I was around a whole bunch of folks this week that by that definition were godly. And in some cases were led to believe that as long as you love God, you're all going to heaven. Now, gospel was certainly never mentioned, nor the criteria to get into the gospel by two pastors. One of which was handing out cards to members, to the people at the graveside, proselytizing people to come to his church at a funeral. Oh, Harley Melton would have, if I ever did it, Harley would come out of his grave and beat me with a stick if I ever did such a thing. Having great reverence for God. And you can't say, you'd have to let that God. Great reverence for God. That's the idea of most people of godliness. Or either they think of somebody who is ugly, with no makeup on, a beehive hairdo, and wearing something just a little bit more than burlap for a dress. That's not godliness, that's stupidity. It's interesting that even Paul will come along and talk about the fact that it's okay for a woman to adorn herself. I always put on, if you're ugly, you need more. But you can go overboard with it. Having great reverence for God is usually most people thinking of it. And I've gone through this with you before, I'm just going to go through it real quickly. Most people look at it as somebody who's a professed Christian. And just remember this very, very carefully. What somebody professes and what somebody believes is entirely different. There's a whole bunch of people that will hold this book up and say, this is the living words of the living God. That's nothing but a profession. If they really believed what they profess, they'd take this book more seriously. But they don't. They don't believe that. In fact, in most cases, they don't believe that they can possibly have the Word of God and hold it in their hand, and so therefore they're lying when they say that. So I say a professed Christian, because what someone professes and what someone actually believes can be entirely different. And by the way, that was the problem of the vain religious system. Doesn't swear. They're godly. They go to church. At least on Sunday. At least Sunday morning. Or at least Sunday school. I heard somebody once, very recently, tell me, they said, well, everything we really get out of the Bible, we get out of Sunday school. Why are you going then? Well, idiot. They vote. Godly people vote, right? They're kind. I should have put nice. Kind/nice. That's godly. It's patriotic. They always fly their flag on Flag Day. They don't let it touch the ground. They fold it upright and all those other kinds of things, and they support the troops. Got the yellow thing on the back of the car and whatever. They're usually good husbands, good fathers, good wives, good mothers. Godliness, right? They support their school, their community, their church. They're big supporters of the community. And they buy those stupid cookies from those little urchins every time they come around. Right? Man, I used to be one of those urchins. I was a band urchin. And we had to sell candles and we had to sell magazines and all this junk. And I absolutely hated it because I was never a salesman. My idea was to knock on the door, hold the candle up, say, you want one? And they say, no. I say, fine. And I walk away. Boy, high pressure. Yeah. You'll never find me at a used car store dealership. Dresses conservatively. You know, they would never think of ever showing cleavage. They would never ever think of dressing any other way than covering everything up. Usually these people have farmer's tans. If you're from Indiana, or from Iowa, you know what I'm talking about. They're Bible-loving. Notice I say Bible-loving. Not Bible-believing, necessarily, but Bible-loving. They just like to carry the thing. You know, they love their Bible. They don't know what's in it. They've never really read it, but they love it, which is a oxymoron. Lives peaceably. They're not a bunch of hellraisers. They live peaceably. Usually they are conservative. They are conservationists. And I put that up there because conservationism used to be in this country a good thing, and it still is, but that's the conservative side of being an environmentalist. This evolved into that. But a good godly person would never throw trash, for instance, on the side of the road. They're the conservationists. They'd never waste water. They'd never waste resources, which is a good thing. Nothing on here is bad. But that's not God's idea of godliness. That's not the biblical idea of what godliness really is. Godliness is a combination of the three words, God-like, and then you have that actually combination of two words and an English suffix that shows quality or character. God-likeness. You can go back to Adam, as I said, and find that God created Adam in his own image. In the image of him created he him. And God created men in his likeness. And that's why you're to be God-like. And in godliness, there are three major principles to it, as you have come to understand. The thinking concept, you think like God does. The living concept, from thinking like God does, you put it into practice and live like God does. And finally, you actually enter into laboring with God and what he's doing. That's my understanding and the biblical understanding of godliness. Thinking, living, and laboring with God. And therefore, and by the way, you're created so that these things actually fit in their proper place. That's why you have a human spirit. And why at the moment of salvation you have a regenerated human spirit that now can receive the thinking of your Heavenly Father. And this is leading to this passage right here. Because the thinking of your Heavenly Father is not out there to where you need to be beamed in to him, or you need some kind of spiritual antenna so that God begins speaking to you so that you know what he's thinking. But he's actually written it down, and it's the effectual working. And by the way, there is a person of the Trinity that is designed to take what is on the page and effectually work it within your human spirit so that the thinking of your Heavenly Father is imparted to you. That's how he created that human spirit in the beginning. And why it's regenerated so that it can function that way when you have believed in Christ. Then you have the human soul, which is a part of that, comprises those two components. Your inner man and the soulish activities of a person is his livelihood. And by the way, this follows. This is how you should be scoping out a right man or a right woman. The very first issue in right man, right woman is the spiritual issue. Are you on the same page together spiritually? Are you both thinking like God, your Heavenly Father, thinks? The next issue comes along in dating. And you start evaluating. Could we live together? Are we compatible? Do you like the same likes, the same places, and those kinds of things? And that's where that and only until that happens does the body issue come into it. But the laboring with God and what he's doing is the body issue, where you actually then function bodily in the actual labor of your Heavenly Father. And each one of these corresponds to a member of the Trinity, thinking like your Heavenly Father. Living that way is the prime example of sonship edification is God the Son, Jesus Christ himself. Even if it is in Israel's program, he is the prime example of a son who is fully and properly educated to live the way his Father lives. And the Holy Spirit is the one who labors with the Heavenly Father to utilize the doctrine within you and put you into a position to labor with him in what he's doing. So anyway, I just go over these things so that you're familiar with that. And the means by which that's done is right here in 1 Timothy. Look at chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the what? Doctrine. That's how it works. The doctrine. There is the doctrine that is that does what? Which is according to godliness. That's why it's mentioned. You get confronted with it in chapter 3. You get confronted with it again in chapter 6. And doctrine is not just teaching. Bible doctrine isn't just teaching of the Bible. Bible doctrine is a body of information that is designed to materially affect the way in which you think about something, thereby affecting the way in which you live in connection with it, and thereby affect the way in which you labor or spend your time as a consequence of it. Thinking, living, laboring. Doctrine deals with all three aspects of godliness. Bible doctrine deals with all the aspects of godliness, and you see that there put on display in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Anyway, was that all of it? Yeah, let's go back now to chapter 3 and verse 16. So Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now he's going to identify the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. See that? That's your seventh category in your class notes, justification of the mechanics of godliness. Justified in the Spirit. In other words, when you see great is the mystery of godliness, and then a colon right there, everything that's going to follow that has to do with the mystery of godliness, right? You follow your English punctuations. God was manifested. Here's what the mystery of godliness is setting forth. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, a couple of things before we get into this. The phrase I'm after that you'll notice there in your class notes. And again, I said it before, I'll say it again. Godliness is not a mystery. Israel was to be a godly nation. You can go back in many passages, we might even touch on one, and see that. Israel knew about godliness. What I just taught you, what you just saw, Israel was familiar with. And the nation was to be a godly nation. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, especially chapter 16, there is a phrase that occurs one time only, justified, dikaiō, in the pneuma, in the Spirit. And look what the King James translators did with the word pneuma. They capitalized it. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the large case S, Spirit. And again, this is one of the great problems that you run into with folks who want to come along and talk to you about the King James Bible and how out of date and how archaic and how you can't know anything in it and how many mistakes there are in it and all the rest. And one of the biggest things that you'll run up against are these birds who want to tell you that the word pneuma should be always standardized. And nothing could be further from the truth. The word pneuma should never be standardized. There's an excellency of older English where the word pneuma is concerned, in which God gives you precise, accurate, and flawless information. We've gone over this as well. In fact, there are five different ways in your Bible in which the word pneuma is used. Pneuma is a very weak word in that it can be applied in a lot of different ways. And there are five of them in your Bible. I want to show you a couple of those very quickly. Come over to John chapter 3. This is a good example of this. I'll give you two. John chapter 3. Jesus dealing with Nicodemus. Get a little of the context. We'll just read a little bit of this. Pick it up at verse 5. No, pick it up at verse 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, there's pneuma, large case S, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, large case S, is spirit, small case S. There's a reason for that. The second use of spirit there isn't the Holy Spirit. That is a view to your human spirit. Anyway, read on. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye, there's excellency, thee, Nicodemus, you, ye, all of you Pharisees, must be born again. The wind, guess what that is? Pneuma. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. In that one verse, you have pneuma mentioned twice. Once the King James translators use the word wind. The reason is because the word pneuma can mean that which is different from the flesh. Something that's non-fleshly, something that is immaterial, some immaterial entity, but in that immaterial entity, what is being spotlighted, what is being highlighted, what is being set on display is its function. The entity that's immaterial, the entity that's not flesh, is viewing its function. Not itself, but its function. Secondly, pneuma can be a movement of an invisible entity. I bet you know what that is. We just read it. The movement of an invisible entity. By the way, you can check this with Isaiah. Jesus is actually dealing with a passage back in Isaiah chapter 40. We don't have time to go back there, but that's where Isaiah talks about the vain religious system, and he's indicting them and saying, you are like a flower that when the wind blows upon it, fades. That's what Jesus was doing here. He was crushing. He was fading. He was destroying. You ever see that movie E.T. when the little flower just wilts? That wind that is blowing is the wind of corrective doctrine blowing upon their corruptive doctrine and wilting that flower of their so-called pseudo-spirituality. The movement of an invisible entity. There is a third definition for pneuma, the movement of air in respiration. When you breathe in, breathe out, the movement of that breathing in and breathing out is pneuma. That's why you get a disease there in that lung, that respiratory system. It's called pneumonia. Fourthly, the life force of an individual, of a living being. Life itself is pneuma. And fifthly, is like the first one. Something that's immaterial. It's not a part of the material, physical person. It's that which is different from the flesh and different from the material, but stressing the immaterial personality or the immaterial person itself. Now, when you fill these in, you should know exactly what to fill in. And the first one, That which is different from the flesh, material, immaterial, in entity and function, is a spirit. The movement of an invisible entity, that's what you have there in John 3:8, the wind. It would be absolutely make no sense at all to say the spirit bloweth where it listeth. That's not at all what he's talking about. As I said, Nicodemus knows he can go back to Isaiah 40 and find exactly what he's talking about. Wind blowing. He's not talking about spirit blowing. The movement of air and respiration, breath, and you find it in your Bible. The life force, well, that's an easy one, life itself. Come over to one passage on that, Revelation 13:15. And see if you want to standardize pneuma. Revelation 13:15. Speaking of the beast, when the beast is functioning out there in the tribulation period, and what the adversary has the power to do to that beast, and what he has power to give to that beast to make him as a counterfeit Christ. Look at what he says in verse 15. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Verse 15, the word life. You want to translate and standardize pneuma? And he gave spirit unto the image of the beast? No, he didn't. He gave life to it. And it should be translated life. But that fifth one, which is much like the first one, something different from the flesh and material, but that stresses the person, is when the Apostle Paul and the King James translators, regardless of where you are in your Bible or Bible writer, that's why they make a difference and distinction between spirit and this excellent English word they had at their disposal, the word ghost. G-H-O-S-T. Ghost and spirit. When you see that in your Bible, spirit is emphasizing the immaterial function. And when it's talking about the third member of the Trinity, you're talking about his ministry. Even though it looks like that the person is being talked about, the view that God wants you to view in that, there's something in that context that he wants you specifically thinking about his ministry or his function. When they use the Holy Ghost, that is where God wants you to spotlight the actual third member of the Trinity. God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost himself, his person and personality. So there's excellency involved in this. There's absolute accuracy involved in this. Now, let's come back to the 1 Timothy passage and finish this off. 1 Timothy chapter 3 again. And verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, thinking, living, laboring like God. Not a unique concept to us in this dispensation of grace. But there's a mysterion aspect to it. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the pneuma, the Spirit's large case S. By the way, there's passages in your King James Bible where you'll get Holy Spirit, large case H, small case S. That's a good one. And there's other combinations of that. But those all have meaning to them. They're not just mistakes or overlooking or any of these other things. That all has meaning. We don't have time to get into that tonight. Well, what else did I have on here? Well, I'm not going to use that slide because that's not really pertinent. All right? Let's just go back here and put a slide up here that we can look at. We'll go to the timeline chart for the last few minutes here. When Paul comes along here and says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Notice in your class notes, justified in the Spirit. What this is that this is an operation. You know that there's a ministry aspect of the Holy Spirit in view here. And it's a ministry aspect that is specific to us in this but now dispensation. And we know that because there is a mysterion aspect to it. Godliness existed out here. Godliness will exist here in Israel's program. But this one has to do specifically with us now and something that is by nature very different in Israel's program to ours. A mystery aspect to it. You'll notice in this verse, God was manifest in the flesh. When did that happen? That happened back here in time past. That was the cross work of Christ and his enfleshing into the line of the seed of David when he was born on this earth. You see, that took place under Israel's program. Godliness isn't unique to us, but there is a uniqueness to godliness that's unique to us. A mystery aspect of godliness that is unique to us. To be justified in the Spirit is the operation or ministry of God, the Holy Ghost, with the Word of God, with operating within the inner man. To put it simply, I put it in your class notes in parenthesis, it's the operation of the Spirit of God with the Word of God in the inner man. The operation of the Spirit of God with the Word of God, I should have used a small case W there, is what I meant to do, but the Spirit of God with the Word of God in the inner man. In this dispensation of grace, it is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to justify, now watch this, the provision for godliness to take place. For instance, here is the cross and the work of Christ in his earthly ministry is where the provision gets actually onto the scene. And now Paul is going to set this doctrine forth that there is a mysteryness or a mystery aspect to godliness, and he states how it was done. That's the first part of that semicolon. God was manifest in the flesh. There's your provision. For godliness to take place here, the provision for that, God was manifest in the flesh. There is no way you can have godliness even in this dispensation and somehow circumvent the crosswork of Christ. You cannot, because you can't be justified unto eternal life. That crosswork, no matter if we had 50 dispensations, wherever it occurred, that's the provision. And therefore the provision for godliness was God manifest in the flesh. But the mechanical means is that phrase where he says, justified in the Spirit. In this dispensation of grace, it's the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That's why it's Spirit and not Ghost here. It's a ministry of God the Holy Spirit to justify the provision for godliness to take place, the enfleshing of the crosswork of Christ, which got underway and which would be the same under Israel's program. But what Paul goes on to say in verse 16 deals with the dispensational change or the mystery aspect of it. Notice what he says. The mechanical means of the ministry of the Holy Spirit by which it gets put on display, and that takes place before this dispensation gets underway. And for members of the remnant of Israel, they had the great privilege to justify that. In fact, that started to happen. Remember, right in here, in the year of forbearance and mercy, that started to happen. They had the privilege. Stephen had the privilege of justifying, of God being justified in the Spirit in their dispensation by setting on display the crosswork of their Messiah and presenting Christ to them that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah. And that started to get underway here. It's going to I don't have time to do it, but write this verse. Write this down. You can go out and look at it in 2 Peter 1. You get this in Hebrews through Revelation out here for Israel, the remnant of Israel, especially in 2 Peter 1, verses 3, 6, 7, and in chapter 3, verse 11. That's 2 Peter 1, verses 3, 6, and 7, and in chapter 3, verse 11. He repeatedly talks about godliness in Israel's program, but he never mentions the mystery of godliness. Paul does. And so, that's why you find out in the remnant epistles of Hebrews through Revelation where it talks about the issue of the remnant's godliness. In other words, godliness is not a mystery, but there is a mystery aspect to it. What is that mystery aspect? Well, we Gentiles, notice what he says here, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The mystery aspect of this has to do with the fact that ungodly Gentiles who were consigned formerly to ungodliness, can now have godliness and to be put on display to justify, as he says here, in the Spirit, That is the operation of the Word of God by the Spirit of God working within you in your inner man to justify something before somebody's eyes. And Israel gets to justify many aspects of doctrine for them in the eyes of Gentiles and nations and men and all of the earthly elements. You have the grand privilege of being put on display and God being justified in the Spirit by the effectual working of these letters and the words of Romans through Philemon operating within you to be set on display and justified in the Spirit to the angels, that indeed this mystery of the church, the body of Christ, is the element by which God is going to repossess those heavenly places. You have that opportunity. That's why this is sitting in the pastoral epistles. The mystery aspect involves us Gentiles, formerly twice dead, ungodly Gentiles, having a privilege to make an impact. Israel had the privilege of making an impact upon the nations of the world. You have the privilege of making an impact upon the heavenly places, the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in the heavenly places, and making that that privileged impact there is being justified in the Spirit. It becomes the mechanical means, God taking the words on the page, the words of Romans through Philemon, and effectually working within you to produce sonship edification, puts on display and makes an impact in the heavenly places of the church, the body of Christ, as it's supposed to be made. So it's a mechanical means by which godliness is put on display. No angel, listen, no angel can look at a Jew today and see godliness. Do you get this? The only way an angel today can see real godliness is by looking at a member of the church, the body of Christ, who has doctrine effectually working within him. It's the only way. And that's where the impact is supposed to be being made. You're educating those angels of what godliness is about in the church, the body of Christ today. What grace can do, and the power of grace, and the power of the Word of God working by the Spirit of God within your inner man. They will never see that in any other religion, including Judaism, which is Bible rejecting. It has rejected half of the New Testament. By the way, do you know that the completed Bible was alluded to in the book of Isaiah? How many chapters is in Isaiah? 66. If you have a Bible that's a good Bible, you'll see that there is a division between the 39th and the 40th chapter of Isaiah. How many books are in the Old Testament? 39. God divides Isaiah at the exact place he's going to divide his testaments. You think that just happened? That's the justifying that you have the privilege of making and the impact that you have the privilege of having today is putting on display how your Heavenly Father thinks, lives and labors before the principalities, mights, powers, and dominions in the heavenly places, the angels. And the effectual working of God's Word by the Holy Spirit's operation within the inner man produces God being justified in the Spirit. And that's the mystery of godliness today. I hope that's clear. The Spirit of God utilizes the Word of God, specifically the mystery portion of that Word, Romans through Philemon, to put godliness on display by Gentiles. Oh, by twice dead, formerly ungodly Gentiles, to the angels, educating them into the mystery of godliness today. You have that privilege. Anyway, we're way out of time, but that's a fascinating aspect of another kind of justification, justified in the Spirit. And that'll happen under Israel's program, but it happens as a mystery aspect under our program, where the Spirit of God operates with the Word of God in the inner man to put on display what godly thinking is about, godly living is about, godly labor is all about. And you can see right there that there's a whole bunch of folks calling themselves Christian that have not begun to put that on display, because they're laboring to bring this in, the kingdom of heaven. They're totally laboring outside of what their heavenly Father is laboring to do today. If that's what you're laboring to do, you're not putting godliness on display. In fact, you're being ungodly if you're trying to bring the kingdom of heaven in on earth as a member of the church, the body of Christ. You'll never do it. I don't care what Peter Jennings says. You'll never do it. All right, well, we'll stop right there. That takes us through the seventh one. On Thursday night, we will deal with the eighth one, and maybe we can get it done. If not, we will finish off that on Sunday and be back to Romans 4 and be prepared to go rather quickly through this fourth chapter. We now have a good grasp on the outline of it. We'll continue with the edification of our souls through Romans as we continue on. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying together thy word. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented to us, and how fortunate and privileged we are to have the opportunity to justify you and being justified in the Spirit, to be utilized as members of the body of Christ and put on display your godly thinking, living, and labor before the angels. We ask for the clarity of these issues, that they would effectually work within us to produce godliness, and that our inner man might be edified by means of these words. We ask this in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.